This morning I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Old Testament Scriptures again to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. We are blessed today with so many resources to help us in our walk with God. And beyond the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which are sufficient alone for us, we have countless Bible preachers and teachers that speak truth into our lives. We have events and organizations that help edify us in the things of the Lord. We have Christian schools and Bible camps. There are websites and podcasts. And then there are books. There are Christian books, more books than we can possibly read. It is overwhelming how many Christian resources, how much Christian material is at our disposal. But one resource that I would recommend to you this morning is Jerry Bridges' book titled Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And in that book, Jerry Bridges asked the question, why is it easier to obey God than it is to trust Him? And in that book, he says this. He says, in the arena of adversity, the Scriptures teach us three essential truths about God, truths that we must believe if we are to trust Him in adversity. And Jerry Bridges gives us first, number one, he tells us that God is completely sovereign. He tells us, number two, that God is infinite in wisdom. And number three, God is perfect in love. Now, he goes on to explain that someone has expressed these three truths as they relate to us in this way. God in His love always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. And folks, that is good theology. And that is practical theology. Truths about God that make a difference in our lives as we seek to walk with Him. And if we truly believe these truths about the person of God, we can trust Him in and through adversity. This morning, I would like to use Jerry Bridges' 3 points about God as an overlay to Isaiah 28, meaning the 3 points that are before you on the screen, that are printed for you there on the back of your outline, are in fact the notes that are also on the front of your outline. The first part of Isaiah 28, that is verses 1 through 13, is dedicated or directed, to the northern kingdom of Israel that would fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC. The second portion of Isaiah 28, that's verses 14 to 29, is directed to the southern kingdom of Judah that would fall to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And in both cases, in Isaiah 28, the people of God would face adversity. They would face calamity in their world at that time. However, God calls them to trust Him through it all. To trust who? The God who is completely sovereign, who is infinite in wisdom and perfect in love. And so from Isaiah 28, I've prepared a message simply titled, Trusting God in Adversity. Let's pause for prayer, and then we'll look at the Scripture together. Let's pray. God in heaven above, we are a people who have experienced adversity and even calamity. And Lord, while many times it's a simple thing to obey You, it's often difficult to trust You. I pray, God, that as we read in this Scripture text of Old Testament Israel and of Judah, Your people, I pray that You would help us to understand the present application to our own lives. May we be the people of God who trust You in adversity, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a moment ago, Isaiah 28 was read in its entirety in our hearing. And it, perhaps, was a blur to you. And so let's work through it together patiently and unpack it verse by verse, beginning in Isaiah 28, verse number 1. Allow me to read the first 4 verses. Isaiah says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. The crown of pride that Isaiah references in verses 1 and 3 is the capital city of the northern kingdom, the city of Samaria, whose place was at the head of the rich, green, fertile, verdant valleys in verses 1 through 4. We might think of Napa Valley, California. Think Napa Valley, California, the crown of pride for the northern kingdom of Israel. The problem is that this crown did not give them any control. Quite the contrary. Verse number 2 says that their crown would be trampled like a drunkard who falls in the street. Their crown would fade like a flower. Their crown would be brought down by Almighty God, by God's strong and mighty hand in verse number 2. And so the first truth about the person of God this morning, number 1, is God is completely sovereign. God is completely sovereign. I would offer you this subtitle, Crowns Don't Make Us King. Now, it's fun for kids, for children, to wear a paper, cardboard Burger King crown. It's fun for kids or children to dress up like a princess, but pretending to be royalty doesn't give you authority. We may boast in our health or wealth. We may brag about our station in society. We may be confident on the job or feel safe in our homes. We may pretend to be in control, even wearing a crown or dressing up in a costume, but we are not in control, after all. But yet the intoxicating pride of life is a cardboard crown. It's a fairy tale costume that is quickly discarded by the one who is completely sovereign in the affairs of man. You say, oh, but Pastor, we're Americans. We're Minnesotans. We're college graduates. We own our own homes. We have even survived the global pandemic. Whatever our crown of place, or position, or possession, whatever crown that we wear, God will bring them down with his hand. Verse number 2, for crowns don't make us king. Verse number 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory, and a diadem of beauty for the remnant of his people. Someday, we will see God for who he really is, the sovereign God of the universe, and we will cherish and treasure him as our boast. My mind goes to the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now, in case we're not clear this morning of what is happening in the northern kingdom of Israel at this time, also called Ephraim, Isaiah restates it in verses 7 and 8. Look there. But they, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, the people of Ephraim, have also have erred through wine. And through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. So follow this. The northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, had a crown. And the crown was their Napa Valley. And the crown of their country, their wine country around the capital city of Samaria, was the fruitful vineyards, the verdant valleys, the green rich valleys. And yet that very same crown became to them a point of stumbling. And the abundance of their wine made their prophets wrong about their visions. It made their priests wrong about their judgments there in verse number 7. In fact, they erred in such a dramatic way that their banquet tables were covered with the disgusting vomit and filth of their drunkenness in verse number 8. And folks, that is often the thing about our boasts, about our crowning achievements. The very things that we consider our strengths can become our self-destruction. And so it is that the pride of life will create a crown for us. And we will think that the crown makes us king. But in fact, it does not. We all wear crowns of our own making, but God is completely sovereign over the affairs of man. There's a second truth. Not only is God completely sovereign, number two, God is infinite in wisdom. He is infinite in wisdom, borrowing again from Jerry Bridges. However, my own subtitle would be this: information doesn't make us smart. Now, we've come to verse number 9. The ones speaking in verse number 9 are probably the priests and the prophets from verses 7 and 8. And the drunk priests and the drunk prophets in verses 7 and 8 are going to mock Isaiah in verse number 9. Look at verse number 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? The he is Isaiah. Whom will Isaiah teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand this message? Those just weaned from milk? Or those just drawn from the breast? The priests and the prophets are mocking Isaiah as one who can only teach babies. You see, they, on the other hand, they're grown men. They're adults. In fact, they're religious professionals. They're priests and they're prophets in verses 7 and 8. And so consequently, they didn't need Isaiah to teach them anything because they knew it all. And so they're mocking Isaiah as if he were speaking baby talk to them in verse number 10. Look at verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. I like how the NIV renders verse 10. Do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. The Pastor Matt paraphrase of verse number 10? Blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. Or as Charles Schulz, of course the creator of Charlie Brown, might put it, wah, 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 right? If we were reading verse 10 in the Hebrew language, it's a phonetic series of meaningless sounds. It would go like this. Saw, la, saw, saw, la, saw, qua, la, qua, qua, la, qua. Here's the point. The priests and the prophets from verses 7 and 8 refused to listen to Isaiah's message because they thought they knew it all. And everything they were hearing was simply baby talk. But folks, information doesn't make us smart. If information were the answer to all of life's problems, we wouldn't have any problems. All of our problems would be solved because we live in the information age. We have collected and categorized more information than at any other time in the history of the world. We are experts in every area, specialists in every discipline. We even have the Google machine, right? The Google machine, I call it, that can answer every question we have and give us all the information we need. Yet humanity is a mess. Because the reality is that mankind, while drowning in information like never before, is always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, is what Timothy wrote about those in the end times. Folks, we aren't smart enough to know what to do or how to solve our own problems. We need the infinite wisdom of God. Unfortunately, we're not even smart enough to know that we need the infinite wisdom of God because we keep pursuing the wisdom of man. And so consequently here, Isaiah will say that if they wouldn't listen to his baby talk in verse number 10, then they would get lectured by another people group. God would use foreigners who speak another language, whose language is unintelligible to them, as his messenger. Look at verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he, God, will speak to these people, to whom God said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear from Isaiah. But the word of the Lord was to them, this is what it sounded like, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, blah, blah, blah. You see, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. According to verse 13, they didn't reject the word of Isaiah. They rejected the word of the Lord. And folks, there is a phenomenon that takes place in which one person will hear the word of God and respond in faith, accepting and trusting that word. At the same time, another person will hear that very same word and reject it with indifference. In fact, over the years, some people have told me, Pastor Matt, thank you for your preaching and teaching of the word of God. It has helped me in my walk with God. And I say, praise the Lord. I'm so encouraged by that. But then there have been others who've said to me, Pastor Matt, don't take it personally, but we're leaving this church because we're not getting fed. And here's the illustration I would offer you. If my wife were to labor in the kitchen and prepare dinner for our family, let's say a fine roast, maybe she makes loaded mashed potatoes, the one with the chives and the garlic and the bacon. Perhaps then also she prepares a Caesar salad with shaved Parmesan cheese and homemade croutons. Strawberry jello with whipped cream on top. Warm bread with that honey butter spread. Chilled cheesecake with a chocolate drizzle and fresh raspberries. You get the picture? I don't know what you do at your home, but this is what we have for dinner every day. If my kids sit down at that dinner table and they push away that meal from them and complain that they don't like it or they don't want it or they don't need it, folks, that is on them, right? My wife has fed our family. And so God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and they rejected that word as baby food, as unintelligible babble, as blah, 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 blah. They didn't need to hear or heed the word of God because they thought that they knew it all already. They were so smart. And so God used a different people with a different language, making different sounds to bring that very same message to them. It was the people of Assyria. Now, in verses 1 through 13, Isaiah's message is directed primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel as a point of instruction to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so now in verse number 14, he turns and he addresses the rulers of Jerusalem, the rulers of the people of Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. Look at verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. Don't reject the word of God as baby talk. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, namely the attack of Assyria, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. Okay, so what does this mean? In the face of adversity, the threat of the enemy nations around them, God's people, thinking they were so smart, mind you, they knew so much, they knew how to handle it, they created political alliances for their own defense. And that's what they thought they were doing anyway, but God is telling them that they have made a deal with the devil, as it were. One Bible commentator helps us with this there before you on the screen. It seems that Isaiah was using imagery rich in the symbolism of Semitic mythology. For example, in the Ugaritic pantheon, death was personified as the god of the underworld. The Jerusalem leaders were trusting in other gods to save them from the coming scourge, the Assyrian invasion. However, to trust in false gods was futile. They thought they had it figured out. They thought that they were smart enough to prepare themselves defensively against the Assyrians by making alliances with other nations. But in fact, they were making a covenant with death, for any shelter other than God is a refuge of lies, verse number 15. In fact, look at verse 18. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. This isn't going to work for you. When the overflowing scourge passes through, what's the overflowing scourge? If you look back at verse number 15, the middle of verse 15, the overflowing scourge passes through. That is the invasion of Assyria. Back in verse 18, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and day and by night it will be a terror. Just to understand the report, just to hear the news of what's about to happen. And whatever brilliant, genius, smart alliances the politicians in Judah, Jerusalem, brokered with Egypt to defend themselves against Assyria, it was foolish and it was futile. Look at verse 22. Now therefore do not be mockers. Remember the mockers back earlier, the ones that said that Isaiah's message was baby talk? Don't be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong, for I've heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Folks, the sky was going to fall, and their world was going to crash in upon them. But here's the thing. Number three, God is perfect in love. God is perfect in love. And you say, what? Where? Show me where is their love in any of this passage? Well, I'll give you this subtitle. The subtitle I would offer you is this. And that is not advancing. Can you help me there, guys? The subtitle is this. Adversity doesn't mean God hates us. When we read the Old Testament prophets, when we read their messages of judgment, we get the impression that calamity and adversity is God's punishment against man because God hates man. But folks, that is not true. The opposite is true. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love toward us. How so? In what way, you ask? Show me the love, right? Okay, look at verse 16. We skipped it. We skipped verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, Jerusalem. Behold, I lay in Jerusalem a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Even if, or even when, the earthly city of man is destroyed as a righteous consequence of sin, God is promising the security of a future city whose sure foundation is established with a precious cornerstone, a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul calls Jesus the chief cornerstone. Peter did the very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. We read of it early at the beginning of our service. And so, as part of this message of judgment against Judah, Isaiah is teaching us something about God's love for His people in providing for them future redemption for something better for their city of Jerusalem. And to help us understand this matter, Isaiah gives us an illustration here at the end of the chapter, verses 23 and following. So look there, verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech, even if you think it's baby talk. Even if it's blah, 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 yada, yada, yada to you. Hear what I'm saying. Verse 24, does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in an appointed place, and the spelt in its place? Let me pause here for a moment. After some period of plowing, it's time for planting. And when the planting happens differently for different crops. For he, God, instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. There's a way to handle now the harvest. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. At some point you have to stop threshing and begin grinding your flour, break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horseman. And so what is happening here is a farmer knows what is necessary to produce the desired result from each crop, whether it's plowing or planting or reaping. In verses 24 and 25, the farmer doesn't plow forever because eventually he must plant. In verse 25, he doesn't plant every seed in the same way. When the harvest comes, in verse 27, he knows what needs to be done for each crop. Some needs to be beat with a stick or a rod, verse 27. Some needs to be threshed for a time, verse 28. Here's the illustration that Isaiah is telling these people, if they have ears to hear. In the very same way, God does what he does to accomplish his purposes for us because he loves us. And he wants us to be fruitful. But many times the adversity of God's work in our lives hurts. And we interpret it. We interpret our hurt as God's hate. Let me say that again. Many times the adversity of God's work in our lives hurts. And we interpret our hurt as God's hate. In fact, many times people have said to me, "Pastor, why does God hate me so much to allow these hardships into my life?" Have you ever felt that? God, why do you hate me? But I would submit to you that that is not the case. In fact, verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel, excellent in guidance. God's plowing in your life, God's planting in your life, God's harvest or reaping in your life is because he loves you. And for one person, it may be a crushing. For another person, it may be a threshing. But God's love is doing what is good for you. At the time, it doesn't last forever. But it's because he loves you. I think of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse number 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Hebrews 12 goes on to say this, beginning in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. It hurts. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We could also turn to Proverbs 3. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father in whom he delights." And the adversity that you are experiencing in your walk with God is not his hate, but it's his love toward you, because God is perfect in love. Folks, this morning you may be experiencing the natural consequences of your sin. You may be suffering the circumstances of your sanctification. In either case, you must anchor your thinking and your feeling to the person of God, as illustrated by Jerry Bridges in these three statements. God is completely sovereign. God is infinite in wisdom. God is perfect in love. In fact, these truths about God are not only found in Isaiah 28. They can serve as an overlay to countless Bible narratives, and they can serve in every circumstance of your life. How does that work out? What does that look like? As is printed there on the screen, God in his love always wills what is best for us because he loves you. He's doing what's best for you. In his wisdom, he knows what's best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. the subpoints that I've offered, crowns don't make us king. Information doesn't make us smart. And adversity doesn't mean that God hates us. Let's pray. Lord, as your New Testament church, we identify with Old Testament Israel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think rightly about you, that we might have a proper theology, that we might know your sovereignty, your wisdom, and your love. Lord, that we would trust you in our adversity. God, much of it is self-inflicted. Some of it is unexplainable. It's a mystery to us. Why, God? Why this adversity? Why this calamity? Why this hardship? May we trust you through it all. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.